As we continue in worship today, I'm going to be beginning a series in Mark's Gospel. And so like any good series, we'll begin at the beginning. Today we're going to begin at Mark 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. I also want to comment that today is, in the life of the church, often called Baptism of the Lord Sunday, when we particularly think about the fact that Jesus himself was baptized and the huge implications that that has for us. Also, Right Now Ministry has a wonderful series of background information on Mark's Gospel. So as you look at the Right Now media information you're going to get, and hopefully you sign up for it, you'll see where I've placed a recommendation on material that will help you to have a better grasp of Mark's Gospel, not only on Sunday mornings, but on Wednesday evenings as we begin a class in Mark. Today, though, let us hear the good news of God as we find it in the first chapter of Mark, beginning at the first verse. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." My friends, the words of our Lord, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, once again, we come to you in search of hope and truth and guidance. We turn once again to an ancient word, which we believe that in the power of the Holy Spirit is always a living word. So speak to our hearts through it, that we might be found faithful in our time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time, not so long ago, or at least I don't think it was that long ago, when those of us who were used to writing on blackboards and newsprint and flip charts were introduced to the wonder of whiteboards. Now, whiteboards were different because a whiteboard came with its own easily erasable marker. And with that came the one unpardonable sin. And that was to write on the whiteboard with a permanent marker. And it seemed that there were permanent markers everywhere. In fact, I can still remember the fussing and under-the-breath cussing of the maintenance staff in my other churches as they tried to cleanse the sins of the permanent marker from the surface of the whiteboard. And despite all of the scrubbing and all of the effort, usually a shadow of the pastor's sin remained. Permanent markers, they are a powerful thing. Ask any parent whose child got hold of one and decided to decorate their brother or sister with a Sharpie. It is just one step short of a tattoo. That stuff is almost impossible to get off. Of course, permanent marks can be good things, particularly in an age when so much is deleted by no more than a keystroke. We live with a deep hunger, I believe, that we cannot get rid of in an age of impermanence to find what and maybe who persists, what lasts, what is true. And so permanence is a spiritual question. In fact, it may be the biggest spiritual question. What lasts? What abides? What is true when so much that is promised to us is not? John the Baptist appeared in an empty wilderness in Judea to talk of people, of permanent things. And if you've been able to be in that area called the wilderness of Judea, you know it's a wilderness because there's nothing in it. It's a geography that strips your soul and leaves it open and barren. And in that place, John was trying to say a God is coming who will in fact leave a mark. A visitation is going to happen, after which nothing else can ever be the same. The kingdom of God was coming, said John, in a way that could never be erased. Now, this arrival of this good and powerful permanence is a wonderful but a dangerous thing. You just don't walk up to it as if it's a casual thing. And so John came into the wilderness to say, before you get marked on forever, you better be prepared. And John called that preparation repentance. He said, come for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was saying, before we can be marked by the permanent things of God, we must have sorrow for, and more importantly, make an effort to turn from the impermanent untruths and half-truths by which we live too much of our lives. And so baptism is an opportunity and a sign that our cleansing has begun. Kathleen Norris, a Christian writer, tells of a poem that was written by a little boy in a class that she was teaching. The little boy entitled the poem, The Monster Who Was Sorry. And here's how she describes this poem. She wrote, he began by admitting that he hates it when his father yells at him. And so his response in the poem is to throw his sister down the stairs and to wreck his room and finally the whole town. And the poem concludes, then I sit in my messy house and say to myself, I shouldn't have done that. That is how repentance begins. And it sounds not only like a parable for our own lives, but for our time. Because if you are an American today, you are sitting in one messy house. Most of us watched a sad, and for many of us, a disgraceful event unfold in our nation's history and our nation's capital. I know you had your own reactions to it. Mine went from disbelief to horror to just downright being ashamed. And today, blame is being assessed. And people are being called to account, and that is as it should be. If we are a people who care about justice and about a government of laws and not of men, we should look forward to that reckoning. But I want to go well beyond that today. If we claim to be a spiritual people and not just citizens of this country, much more is required of us than anger or outrage. Before we make one more prayer asking God's help for our country, we need to repent. Like that little boy, we need to sit in our mess for a while and ask what the untruths and the half-truths are that we have spoken or lived or just tolerated that have brought us to this day. Because the seeds of the events on Wednesday of January 6, Epiphany of all things, weren't planted and didn't grow up overnight. They are the bitter fruit of years and years of playing fast and loose with the truth, of indulging fantasies when realities don't suit us. In the words of the ancient prophet Hosea, spoken about God's people who frequently are tempted to pursue many things other than the truth, They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. So here we are. Maybe one of the things we can do today is turn off the cable news analysis. And like the little boy who wrote the poem, sit with our mess and take some responsibility and ask God what we must turn from and turn toward until we come up with our own answer that is worthy of the truth of Christ. Repentance is how a person readies themselves, and not just a person, but a community, to live by the truth. To welcome good news, the permanent things of God, requires repentance. It is a door not to sorrow, but to a new beginning in our personal life and in our public lives. I love the way Kathleen Norris writes about this poem when she gets to the end. If the house is messy, why not clean it up? Why not make it into a place where God might wish to dwell? The one permanently marked by God, truth in the flesh, for whose arrival we must prepare ourselves, is Jesus the Christ. And this story is that remarkable story. John is standing knee-deep in the muddy Jordan River, baptizing men and women like himself, and lo and behold, there stands Jesus before him seeking baptism. And you might wonder why. I mean, surely Jesus does not need to repent, does he? Not like we do. I mean, surely Jesus is not a sinner in search of a new beginning. And he's not. But he is like us in every way except that way. He knew what it was like to wake up in the morning hungry and concerned for the day. And he knew what it was like to go to bed burdened and spent by what he had done. And he heard, as we shall see, the truthless temptations whispered and shouted in the ears of human beings that promise everything and deliver nothing. And so Jesus was baptized like us because he was us. And he is us. But let's be clear, Jesus was also baptized to be utterly unlike us. He would be the permanent marker of God's truth in the world. And Mark wants to describe that in three ways. Three ways he wants to say in his baptism, Jesus is unlike us. He writes this: just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came to him from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." You know, the heavens are only torn apart in Scripture when God is active and at work in a new and transformative way. In the 64th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, in the first verse, he writes this. He prays it. He begs it. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," he says to God, "and come down." It's a cry for a divine intervention in a broken world. It is a prayer that seeks an answer, which we recognize in Christ. The Spirit of God that descends on people in Scripture, it comes to them in various times and in various places to equip them to do certain things in service to God. But it's always a fleeting power. The Spirit comes, the Spirit goes. But this story is different. Jesus, Mark is telling us, is different because the Spirit of God descends on him and remains on him. You might say it goes into him. In fact, the Spirit of God is so present in Jesus that Jesus is in fact the very presence of God. And then there's that divine voice of approval. You are my beloved son. I don't know any son or daughter that doesn't listen for that. It's an echo of Psalm 2:7, spoken when ancient Israel enthroned the king for the people, a son of God. By quoting that, we see that the Father loves the Son. And the Son's life and mission is uniquely pleasing to the Father. And if you take those three things and you meld them together, they say with one voice, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. That Jesus did not simply come to the world to announce that someday, in some way, God's kingdom would come. He came because he is the beginning of God's kingdom. The world is a different place after him than it was before him. You see, Jesus and all he entails, all he will teach, all he will do is what God is doing in the world. He is God's Sharpie. He is God's permanent marker, scrawling God's name on everyone and everything he touches. He is God's gospel. He is God's good news. He is the place where the victory of God's healing in the world is complete. He is utterly unique and different than any of us. Yes, he is so much like us that he could die for our sins. But he is so unlike us that he can rise from death and defeat my sin and your sin and the power of sin in our lives and in our nation and in our world forever. So if you're one of those people today looking for permanence, for what lasts, for what persists, for what really triumphs, he is it. He is why we repent. He is why we repent of impermanent untruths and half-truths that forever tempt us. He is who we need to invite and welcome into our messy house, wherever it is and whatever it looks like. Jesus baptized to be like us. Jesus baptized to be utterly unlike us. The permanent presence of God in the world. And then here's where a good story, I think, gets even better. Good news. John the Baptist says in his memorable introduction of Jesus, I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It isn't just that Jesus was written on by the permanent marker of the presence of God. He writes on us with it. What is uniquely true about him is in a different but yet true way becoming true about us. You know, sometimes we will ask, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And we will ask the question and we'll listen for an answer. And maybe if somebody asks us the question, we might reply that, well, a Christian, you know, that's a person who believes certain things, like Jesus is the Son of God or Jesus died for the sins of the world. Or somebody asks us, what's a Christian? And we say, well, a Christian might be a person who holds to certain moral standards. They try to live by a code of life or a code of conduct or simply do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Some of us would say that a Christian is a person who has been forgiven of their sins so that when we die, we might receive an eternal life with God. And while all of those things are true, every one of them leaves something essential unsaid. A Christian is a person in whom the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells. A Christian has not only been baptized in water by a familiar font, but a Christian is a person who has been baptized in the unerasable and indelible writing of the Holy Spirit. We are those in whom God has written his name, his way, and his kingdom in permanent marker. We are part of the permanent thing, the new thing, the lasting thing, the eternal work that God is doing in the world. You know, the Apostle Paul had a wonderful way of catching that. He wrote to his church and writes to us these words: "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You might say that we're a rebirth certificate, written in the most permanent and legible ink by the hand of God. What a beautiful image. We are God's handwritten note about his plans and purposes for the whole world. We are stationary, inscribed by the permanent marker of God's Spirit, put here to be read by everybody. We are here because there is truth in the flesh that is yet to be seen. Mark's gospel, where we will be spending a number of weeks between now and the beginning of Lent, begins with these words: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And doesn't that beg a question? Well, if that's the beginning of the good news, where's the rest of it? What is the other good news? And the answer is, you are. And we are. And the church is. Because God is writing God's truth on us in the unerasable ink of the Holy Spirit. And our task is to become the kind of news that the world desperately needs to read. Let us pray. Father in heaven, do your permanent work in our lives as we suffer through what is fleeting. Do what is lasting. Speak to our hearts. Engrave them. And we will give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.